Grove, and glad to be back here in person for Prislichos. I want to thank Rabbi Rothman, who's right there, for the opportunity to speak this evening, as well as for taking care of the copies. I appreciate it. The shiur that I want to present is actually one that I did in a shorter form. My Beit Midrash did a program called Tishrei in a Day last Sunday, in which we had shiurim on about Elul and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot. So I gave a shiur about Rosh Hashanah there, but there in that program we do 30-minute shiurim, and so I necessarily had to eliminate things that I really, really wanted to include. So I wanted an opportunity to be able to discuss the topic a little bit more broadly in a bigger way. So tonight we have 42 minutes. So that means that I can add a good 25% of material from that. So looking forward. Sorry. That's what it is. It's 42 minutes. The ideas in this come largely from an essay from Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik called Shlichut, being on a mission, that appears in the Sefer Yemei Zikaron. A little bit also from Dr. Arnold Lustiger, who summarized a drasha that Rav Soloveitchik gave in 1974. Goes in a little bit of a different direction with some of the ideas, but also useful. I want to start out with three problematic sources: a Gemara Yerushalmi, a Gemara Bavli, and a Medrash, and explore what those sources are trying to tell us, and hopefully they will end up teaching us something that's useful for us in the run-up to Rosh Hashanah and then Yom Kippur. And the first is Yerushalmi and Kiddushin. It tells a story which may be familiar to people. A version of it also appears in the Bavli, but it's the Yerushalmi version that's of interest this evening. Take a look. You may know that the first chapter in the Talmud's volume of Kiddushin includes a long section about Kibud Av Va'Em, about the mitzvah of honoring parents. So this is part of that. Imo Shel Rabbi Tarfon, Rabbi Tarfon's mother, descended to stroll in her yard on Shabbos. She got out of bed and wanted to go for a walk in the yard. You may remember Rabbi Tarfon. Rabbi Tarfon was a colleague of Rabbi Akiva. He was a colleague of Rabbi Eliezer. He was a Kohen, somebody of real standing in the Beis Medrash in the times of the Mishnah. His mother wants to go for a walk around the yard. Her sandal strap snaps. I'm just going to read out my English translation, but you could see the original there as well. Strap over the sandal breaks. Rabbi Tarfon walked along and placed his two hands beneath the soles of her feet. I hope his back was better than mine. She walked on the soles of his hands until she reached her bed. So he's going along, bending down. She's stepping on his feet, on his hands, every step of the way. At some point later, he becomes sick. The sages come in to look after him. She says to them, "Daven for my son Tarfon. He treats me with such kavod, with such honor, above and beyond. You wouldn't believe what he does for me." And they said to her, "What does he do for you?" She tells them the story. They say, even if he would do this a million times over, he would still not have reached half the honor that the Torah dictates. Clear? What's not clear?
What does it have to do with honoring his parents to be honored of the Torah?
No. The honor for the parent that the Torah dictates. He hasn't reached the honor of his mother that the Torah says he should do. It's not the honor for the Torah. It's the honor that the Torah says he should do for his mother. Rav Soloveitchik looks at this story and says, "I'm sorry. Sorry. I don't understand." He says, "It's one thing to tell me that the Torah has a high bar for Kibud Av Va'Em. You have to do immense things. That's fine. Rabbi Tarfon, the Tana, the sage of the Mishnah, is sick. Sick enough that the sages are all coming to visit and see, what's wrong, right? And his mother is saying, please daven for my son. And your reaction is to insult him? Even if he did that a million times over, he wouldn't have reached half the level of what God expects. Like, I mean, seriously? Like, that's your response? And to his mom? Like, you had to do it to his mom? Like, why didn't you just daven for him? Just, you know, say some tehillim and then leave. And if you want to say something not nice about him later on, so do that once he's gotten better. But, like, why do you have to insult Rabbi Tirephone in this way? I'm not taking your answer, Amram. Hang in there. Because all matters that relate to what a child owes to their parent, I'm just going to say they're right. A million times over, and that won't be half. Okay. But that's our first source and our first problem that Rav Soloveitchik raises. Second is the Gemara Nida, which is going to be central to the whole discussion that we have for the next 40 minutes or so. There's a pasuk in Yeshaya. Ki li sichra kol berech tishava kol lashon. Every knee shall bow to me, to God. Every tongue will swear to me. Says the Gemara. Ki li sichra kol berech. To me, every knee will bend. That's a reference to Yom HaMisa, the day that people die. The day a person dies is the day they bend their knee to God, and they quote a sentence from Tehillim, from Psalms, that's like that. Tishava kol lashon, every tongue will swear to God. When is that? That's the day of birth. When a person is born, they have to swear to God. What is that referring to? What oath does a person make when they're born into this world? They refer to a pasuk, a sentence from Tehillim, which is said in many shuls, actually, on the night of Rosh Hashanah, where we talk about who can ascend Hashem's mountain, who is worthy to ascend Hashem's mountain, one of clean hands and a pure heart, who has not taken my name in vain, who has not sworn it deceitfully. You can ascend Hashem's mountain if you have not sworn deceitfully. There's an oath that every human being has to take, and it has to be taken honestly. What is this oath? This, you know, you're building the suspense here. What is this oath that everybody has to take on the day that they're born that you have to be honest about in order to ascend Hashem's mountain? What is the oath that they make him swear? Be righteous, be not wicked. You have to be righteous, don't be wicked. That's the shavua that a person has to take. Before you are born, it is demanded of you to swear that you're going to be good and you're not going to be bad. Va'afilu kol ha'olam kulo omrim lecha tzadik ata. And even if the entire world says you are a tzadik, nonetheless, be wicked in your own eyes. View yourself as wicked. And you should know Hashem is pure, his servants are pure, the soul he put in you is pure. If you guard it, purity, good. If not, I will remove it from you, so there. But that I don't want to focus on the end. I want to focus on the first part of it. We have to swear when we enter this world that we are going to be good. That we're not going to be bad. And even if the entire world says you are good, you're righteous, be wicked in your own eyes. See yourself as wicked. Asks Rav Soloveitchik, really? I have to see myself as wicked? It's one thing to say, don't read your own press clippings, right? Don't be so impressed with yourself. But to say, see yourself as wicked? That's pretty harsh. I've got two harshnesses, right? I've got the harshness of the sages to Rabbi Tirephone. Ah, no, you didn't do anything. Walked along with your mother walking on your hands? Ah, come on. Everybody does that. That's one. And number two, even if the world says you're righteous, you have to see yourself as wicked. It just seems like it's a little much. So that's my second problem. Everyone understands the problems? Okay. Then the third one. And then we have to start, you know, figuring out what's going on. The third one is a medrash regarding what happened after the Jews made the golden calf. Moshe is up on the mountain. The Jews get tired of waiting. They make this replacement for Moshe, the golden calf. Hashem says to Moshe, you better go down the mountain. There's a problem. Moshe is holding the luchos, the tablets. He goes down the mountain. He hears the noise from the camp. He sees the calf and the people dancing. And he smashes the tablets, right? That's the story. Take a look at this medrash in source number 3. Nistakel Moshe Baluchos. Moshe looked at the tablets, and he saw the text on them flying away. He sees that the text is disappearing from the tablets. They became heavy in Moshe's hands, and they fell from his hands and broke. The tablets became too heavy for Moshe. There are two versions of the story. There's one version in the Gemara that Moshe actually smashes them. It's a decision. I'm breaking them. But that's not the version in the Medrash here. The version in the Medrash here says Moshe can't hold them. He drops them because they're just too heavy for him. And they smash on the ground. Rav Soloveitchik asks a basic question. It's in source number 4. He says, my translation, if stone tablets without any text, Moshe could carry on his shoulder ascending the mountain, right? Moshe, remember, brought up the blank tablets when he climbed the mountain. Going upward, he's able to carry them up. Then certainly he could carry the tablets after the text left them when he was descending the mountain downward. Why is it that he has to suddenly drop them? He could walk up the mountain carrying them. Why can't he carry them down? What is heavier? What is harder? To carry a burden up a mountain or to carry it down the mountain? Right? I mean, you get to a certain age, right, and your knees aren't so good anymore. And walking down the mountain is harder than walking up the mountain. But the burden being heavy, it's harder to carry the burden up. You managed to carry it up the mountain 40 days ago. Why is it that you're not able to hold them as you descend? That's the third question. So we have three problems. Number one, why are the sages beating up on Rabbi Tarfon? Problem number 2, why do I have to see myself as wicked? And problem number 3 is, why couldn't Moshe sustain the tablets? Those are our questions. And what it comes down to is a vision of what God created on the very first Rosh Hashanah, right? We are familiar, I hope, with the fact that the Torah does not present Rosh Hashanah as the anniversary of the creation of the world, right? What is Rosh Hashanah the anniversary of? Creation of human beings, right? It's day 6, right? Day 1 is coming up this week. Day 6 is what we commemorate, the creation of human beings. And Hashem creates us B'Tselem Elokim. What does that mean, that Hashem creates us B'Tselem Elokim? It is way late at night. This is going to have to be more of a conversation or everybody's going to be sleeping. And that's not good. And then we have to wake everybody up for Slichos at 1:12. That's not a good idea. So tell me, what does it mean that Hashem created us B'Tselem Elokim? In His image. What does that mean? That didn't help me. Sorry? What does that mean? God created man in His image. As far as I know, right, the Rambam won the debate, and God doesn't have a body. So if God doesn't have a body, what does that mean to create me in the image of God? The Torah says, let us make man, the royal we, God says, let us make man, B'Tzalmenu Kidmusenu. Right? If you take a look at source number 5, I gave you the translation. Let us make man in our image and in our form. So, what does that mean? I mean, that's not a new question. What does it mean to be in God's image? Paul.
Try again. I guess we're about to recite the 13 attributes, so maybe it's having attributes like Hashem.
Good. So Rav Moshe Cordovero, in the Tomer Devora, says that it means that we have the capacity to emulate God's attributes and ways. The Torah tells us, walk in God's ways. The ability to walk in God's ways is Tzelem Elokim, is God's image. That's one approach. Yisrael, you were going to say? To emulate God. Okay. This is definitely one approach. Other ideas? So another idea, Rashi's idea, is to diffuse the whole philosophical problem. It doesn't mean God's image to look like God. It means God's proprietary image. In other words, in the image that God had designed for us. In our image, as in the image we own, the image we made, the image we created for creating human beings. Rashi does away with the entire philosophical problem. Let us make man in the image that we designed. Okay. That's such a convincing approach that all the other commentators disagree, and they don't go that route. But it's a nice approach for cleaning up philosophical problems. Ibn Ezra, Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra, says it refers to the soul. The fact that we have something that is not the body, that is just spiritual, in that sense, we resemble God. Rabbi Ovadia Sforno says it's free will. The fact that we are able to choose and we are not driven solely by animal instinct, that's the image of God. Rabbi Soloveitchik, in a work called The Emergence of Ethical Man, floated the idea that it's self-awareness, which means that not everybody got the memo. Nonetheless, theoretically, we have the capacity for self-awareness.
As opposed to animals, perhaps.
Yeah, no, that's the idea. Yeah. Yeah. Correct. Right. The idea of bringing in the angels in that is one attempt to solve the problem of why it's in the plural. Na'aseh, let us. But the more literal way to understand why it's in the plural is because God speaks that way. And in fact, the names we use for God in the Torah are plural names. Elohim is plural. Adonai is plural. It's meant to indicate power. That's the idea. But yes, within that medrash that brings in the angels as part of this conversation, it becomes harder to understand how that would fit. You are correct. Ramban, Nachmanides in the 13th century, offers a different idea for what it means to be in God's image. As I put on the sheet, if you see a number 6, where I listed different approaches to what Tzelem Elohim is, Ramban says it means to have a mission from God, to borrow a line. To have a mission from God. Ramban is found in source number 7. But I find that his wording is a little bit labyrinthine for people who normally speak English. And it doesn't translate quite so neatly and smoothly. But what he says, and you can see his wording there in the original Hebrew and in the English that I translated it in, he says, at first, he says what Ibn Ezra says, that a human being has a body, and a human being also has a soul, and that the body is of the earth, but the soul, the spirit, resembles the heavens. But then he throws in another idea, and he says that we also have ambition in knowledge and intelligence and ability to act, and in that sense we resemble the heavens. Meaning, we have a mission to perform. There's something that is expected of us, a goal that we intend to carry out. That vision is Tzelem Elohim. That's what it means to be in God's image. It means we have missions from God to fulfill. Rabbi Soloveitchik in source number 8, a one-line encapsulation of the idea. Tzelem Elohim is expressed in that a person seeks and yearns to realize that which is still a vision, a hope, a mission. The fact that we have jobs from God. That is Tzelem Elohim. That is what gives us the image of God. And what is that central mission? That's the oath that we take when we're born. Be good, don't be bad. That is the human being's central task in this world. So if you take a look at Rabbi Soloveitchik in source number 9, he says the human being is actually a malach. Malach is a term we usually translate as angel, right? A being that God uses, that is sent to do something. That's what human beings are. The difference between the person who is sent and the transcendental malach is only in one detail. While the celestial malach has no choice, it must fulfill its mission, even if it does not wish to, the human being is free. Angels don't get to choose. yes, there are a couple of midrashim that seem to show angels not doing what God told them to do, and then John Milton writes Paradise Lost. Nonetheless, generally speaking, Jewish philosophy says the angel is just whatever God is using to carry out the job. Human beings also carry out jobs for God, but it is up to us to use our free will in order to do it. But that's the oath that we swear. And every human being is created at the right time, in the right place, to use the right talents, to do whatever it is that be righteous entails for them. We are given the tools and we are given the position. And here Rabbi Soloveitchik did something which until I read this, I had never seen Rabbi Soloveitchik do. I know that Rabbi Soloveitchik was aware of the Torah of Rav Kook, and even, I believe, met him. But I don't recall ever seeing him actually quote Rav Kook in his writings, and he does here. Rav Kook had a comment on a prayer that is said on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, at the end of each Amidah, we turn to God and we say, Elokai, my God, Ad shelo notzarti eini kedai. Before I was created, I wasn't worthwhile. V'achshav shenotzarti ki lo notzarti. And now I've been created, it's as though I wasn't ever created. Focusing on the first half of that sentence, we'll come back to the second half. Rabbi Soloveitchik quoted Rav Kook as saying, not before I was created, I was unworthy. Before I was created, it wasn't the right time for me to be created. It wasn't my time yet. And therefore, it wasn't worthwhile to create me. Because the skills that I have are meant for a situation that hadn't evolved yet. What we're saying there is, I was put into this world for a particular time, for a particular place, to carry out a particular mission. That's the idea. That's what we are supposed to be doing in this world.
Positive.
Sorry?
That's very positive.
Yes. It's extremely positive to me. And there's more to say. Because Hashem doesn't tell us the specifics of our mission. Rav Soloveitchik talks again about Moshe. He says, when Hashem tells Moshe to go to Paro, he doesn't give him any details. Your job is going to be to go to Paro, get the Jews out, take them through the wilderness. Hashem doesn't give him any details about what's exactly going to be involved. He doesn't tell him about plagues. He doesn't tell him all about the ins and outs that are going to be involved. Yeah, you'll get the information on a need-to-know basis. It'll eventually evolve. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you about the Red Sea now either. And I'm not going to tell you all about the Jews rebelling against you and the spies. Like, your missions will be told to you, right? Like Mission Impossible, right? You know, you're going to get a call on a payphone, if there are payphones. It's going to self-destruct. And you'll get, bit by bit, you'll get the information on a need-to-know basis. You don't know. All you know is, my job is to be righteous. And your mission is going to lead to more missions, and you won't know how many. And this is the message to Rabbi Tarfon and his mother. When the sages make the statement, right? When they make this statement of, yeah, even if he does that a million times over, he won't have done half of what God expects of him. What is it that they're saying? What they're saying is, you don't know what your mission is. You think he deserves the world because he put his hands under your feet as you were walking along. But that doesn't mean he did everything he was supposed to do. Take a look at what Rabbi Soloveitchik says in source number 11. A little harsh to Rabbi Tarfon's mother, I think, but nonetheless. He says, a mother is never able to decide on her son's mission. While Rabbi Tarfon's mother was certain that her son's mission was to spread Torah, to act for the continuity of tradition, being one of the giants of the generation and its elders in Yavne, the sages were not certain of this. Perhaps Rabbi Tarfon was sent to this world as an agent to fulfill the mitzvah of honoring parents, to serve an elder mother who needed his love and aid. Maybe Rabbi Tarfon's mission was not to be the author of Mishnayos. Maybe Rabbi Tarfon's mission was not to sit in yeshiva with Rabbi Akiva. Maybe Rabbi Tarfon's mission in life was to take care of his mother. the scary thought. He's going down one, you know, path, thinking that he's doing what God wants of him, and in fact, it could be an entirely different track. That's the idea. Hang on one second, Fred. That's the answer to what they're saying. What they're trying to say is, you may have done a lot, but you have a lot more to do. And you don't necessarily know. I'm going to come back to that, but you don't necessarily know what that mission and the next mission and the next mission are going to be. Yes, Fred?
So did they question themselves?
I would hope so. I would hope so. The honesty is, you know, a requirement. Yes. Otherwise, it's hypocritical. You can't just do this to other people, right? Especially not in their sick bed. That wouldn't be nice. That wouldn't be nice. So that's where we're going. But on the other hand, Hashem promises that he's going to support us to get the job done. Hashem says to Moshe, I'm going to be with you. Source number 12, Rabbi Soloveitchik makes the point. Moshe says, who am I that I should go to Paro and take the Jews out of Egypt? Meaning, he says, I can't fulfill the mission. And he says, I can't speak and all of that, right? And Hashem says to him, Moshe, you misunderstand. You think you're dealing with a normal mission, like from Choshen Mishpat. Choshen Mishpat is the body of Shulchan Aruch, of the Code of Jewish Law, which deals with, among other things, one party sending another party on a task, employing somebody else to do a job. When you send somebody to do a job, you have to make sure they have the tools to be able to do the job. Hashem says, that's not what we're talking about here. That's not the way I operate. I am sending you to Paro. I am going to be there for you, Moshe. I am going to be with you when you're with Paro, and I am going to be the one who makes the mission succeed. It's not your job, Moshe, to succeed. It's your job to try. What I want out of the human being is what Ramban said, the ambition, the desire to fulfill the mission. That's the human being's job. Whether you will succeed or fail is not actually within your power. That's for me. That's for me. And sometimes you'll succeed and sometimes you won't succeed. Your job is what we call mesirus nefesh, to make that effort. Your job is the kavana, is the intention. And because your job is the effort you invest, because of that, you can't say, my mission is more important than somebody else's mission. Rav Soloveitchik has a whole digression here, but we would need an hour-long shiur if I was going to add this piece to it. He talks about how Yosef is mistaken because Yosef believes his mission is more important than his brother's mission. He has a whole discussion about that, which is fascinating. But again, it's beyond the scope of where we are right, you know, in terms of time tonight. But the idea here is, you have a mission. I have a mission. We all have tasks that we are meant to carry out. Not that we are meant to succeed necessarily, but we are meant to invest the effort in whatever is in front of us. That, so far, is one step. But there's a second mission. There are two missions. It's not just one. The first mission, be righteous. Check. But there's another kind of mission. You see, in life, there are subjects and there are objects. There are the movers and the doers, and then there are those who are acted upon. We've been talking about the mission of being the subject, right? Actively, be righteous, be the doer, go out. But there's a second type, which is self-examination. Examining ourselves. Turning ourselves into the object of analysis. It's not about doing, it's about introspection. That's a second type of a mission. Rav Soloveitchik notes in source number 13, what does a person see when he examines himself like an object? He sees and reveals that he did not necessarily complete the mission. You become aware that you didn't always succeed in getting the job done. Often that happens at the end of a person's life, when they look back and they say, I had these things that I was supposed to be doing. And like Moshe at the end of his life, realize we didn't succeed. But it's not only an end-of-life thing. Vidui, acknowledging, is an ongoing experience where we examine ourselves and figure out what we did right and what we didn't do right. We are born into both roles. We are born into the subject role of be a tzaddik. That's the actor. That's the one who does. But we also are born into the role of seeing ourselves as wicked. We ask the question, even if the whole world sees you as good, see yourself as wicked, why would I want to see myself as wicked? Do I have to see myself as wicked? The answer is, that's what vidui is about. It's about, yes, examining myself and saying, where am I not doing what I need to do? A person reaches a stage when self-examination is necessary. And that's the second half of that line from the davening on Yom Kippur that we had in source number 10. Ad shel notzarti ani kedai. Before I was created, I was not worthwhile. I wasn't worthwhile. Why? Because the circumstances weren't right yet for me to be created. And now that I have been created, I haven't lived up to all aspects of my mission. That's what it means to say, even if everybody says you're wonderful, see yourself as wicked. Be willing to put yourself under the microscope. If you can kill the noise on that, that would be great. I'm sorry. The second question, the utility of seeing oneself as a rasha, is now answered as well. This also takes us back to Moshe and the Luchos, the tablets. On the way up the mountain, Moshe was a subject. Moshe was an actor. He was on a mission from God, right? Bring up these tablets. I am going to write on the tablets the text, and you're going to give it to the Jews. Moshe was on a mission to be an actor, to go do. And on the way up, Moshe could defy gravity. He could do it, no problem. Moshe could defy gravity because he was pursuing what Hashem had told him to do. And again, it's not about your success. Hashem is going to be the one who's going to make you succeed. You are the one who has to have the ambition to do it. You're the one who has to invest the effort to do it. Moshe invests the effort, and Hashem makes him succeed. Moshe is not a muscle man. Moshe is not a weightlifter. But Moshe can carry the tablets because Hashem enables him to carry the tablets. But on the way down, Moshe no longer has a mission of action. Now Moshe is an object. Now Moshe has to examine himself. Take a look at the Gemara. It's in source number 14. Hashem said to Moshe, Lech raid, go descend. The Gemara doesn't understand. You already said go. Why do you need to say descend? Just say lech. What does it mean, go descend? Rabbi Elazar said, Hashem told Moshe, Moshe, descend from your great stature. Raid migdulascha. I only gave you great stature because of the Jews. Now they made the calf. They sinned. Why do I need you? A little harsh. Immediately Moshe's strength weakened. He had no strength to speak. He drops the tablets. He can't hold them anymore. He can't carry the burden anymore. He went from being a no-say, a carrier, a doer, to being a nisa, to being that which is carried, to being an object, and he can no longer hold the tablets, his strength simply leaves him. Yeah?
Question on that. Has nobody ever thought to connect the fact that he was without water and food for 40 days?
Yeah, I was thinking about that when I first did it, but then I thought, but then Hashem couldn't have given them the mission in the first place of carrying it, which he would have been able to otherwise. But yes, he didn't have food and water for 40 days. No. I'm saying that Hashem took away the opportunity. Hashem took away the mission. Once the people sin, there is no mission of carry the tablets down. No, it's not about blame. It's the mission is gone, and now Moshe is no longer tasked with carrying the tablets. That's the idea. Yeah. No, everything's interconnected. Yep. So where does this leave us? Right? We asked three questions. We gave three answers. Wonderful. And you have review questions, so you can review it and therefore get at everything, and, you know, that way. But where does this leave us? On Rosh Hashanah, we are created as shlichim for Hashem, having a mission for God. That's what it means, we said, to have tzelem Elokim. It means that we have the ambition, as Ramban said, we have the ability and ambition to pursue a divine mission. We don't know the specifics of our missions. We don't know their duration. We don't know their number. Moshe didn't know. We just have to look at the playing field in front of us. We need to take every opportunity we see. Whether that's an opportunity of honoring parents or being Rabbi Tarfon in the Beis Medrash, he's supposed to be taking on both of those. It's a little bit disheartening to say that, but the truth can be disheartening. Yeah, that's the way it is. You don't get that level of clarity. But what we do get is that Hashem promises to be with us on our mission. As he was with Moshe, helping Moshe to carry the tablets on the way up. And the value of the mission is in the relationship with Hashem, not in what you actually end up accomplishing. Hashem gives you the tools to accomplish whatever he wants you to accomplish. It's for you to be trying to do it. There are two parts to this mission. There is being the subject, the one who is actively doing, go be righteous. And there's being the object, self-examination, questioning ourselves, like in that Gemara in Nida. You have Tishavah Kol Lashon, everybody swearing, I'm going to be righteous, but also Tichra Kol Berech, bending the knee and recognizing when we weren't righteous. On Yom Kippur, we are obviously the object, self-examining, questioning, doing tshuva, repenting. But on Rosh Hashanah, which comes first, we are the subject. The one with a mission to serve God. So as we first approach Rosh Hashanah, we have to ask, to the extent that I can figure it out, what are the missions that are in front of me? And to commit, I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to be a tzaddik. I will be the one who, when we say that line from Tehillim, who is it who gets to ascend Hashem's holy mountain? The one who did not take that oath in vain. The one who swore honestly that they were going to do the mission. Take a look at source number 15, last quote here from Rav Soloveitchik. Our master Moshe was the one who ascended. Hashem said, ascend in the morning to Mount Sinai, full, overflowing, with love and anticipation for the news of forgiveness and appeasement. Moshe expects that Hashem is going to tell him the Jews have been forgiven. This is when he ascends for the second set. This is not the first set. When Moshe goes up with the second time, he's carrying the blank set of luchos. Moshe is able to ascend expecting that Hashem is gonna forgive us. He was the Gavra. He was the man. He overcame the force of gravity and the other psychological and physical difficulties. On a cold gray morning, he climbed the mountain to God, to the source of all. He could carry on his shoulders not only two stone tablets, but also the entire world. That's what it's like to be the subject. That's what it's like for us on Rosh Hashanah. To approach it with a feeling of, I can carry the world on my shoulders. If that's the mission God has given me, then that's a mission I'm capable of. And that's a mission I'm going to pursue. And it's on God to figure out how I'm going to do it. And as Rav Kook said, I am here now because there is a job to do and I am suited to do it. That's the approach that we take. And God willing, that will lead us to a Ksiva v'chasima tova, to be inscribed and sealed for a great year, a year with many missions, and a year with the strength and the talent to actually fulfill them. And it should be, God willing, for all of us, a year when Hashem fulfills all of our tefillos, for all of the various brachos, for the best. Thank you very much.